entrusting us with these precious little ones, and we ask that you would pray for them and pray for us as we plan for the upcoming school year and how best to serve them as we have so many children. Well, as we come again to the study of God's Word, let's begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come to a time of study and meditation upon your Word, and we are so grateful for this privilege. We are so grateful that in a world that is constantly in confusion about the truth, you have supplied all our answers. We are so grateful that in a world that is divided, in a world that is broken and fallen, that you have brought restoration and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Father, we want to be a church that uplifts the name of Jesus Christ. Above all things, that we worship and honor and bring glory to Christ alone, and that through our obedience and our service and our love, you would be glorified. Help us, Father, in this time. Give us eyes to see wondrous things from your truth, and we pray that your Spirit would work miracles in our hearts as we desire to serve you, as we desire to grow in our affections for none other than Jesus. Thank you for this time, which is a precious time for us, and we pray that you would be with us as we look to your Word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We are continuing our study in Mark, and we are now at the moment of actual ministry with the disciples. Mark has been leading us to this point through the first chapter, and we have finally arrived. Our passage this morning will cover verses 21 through 28 as we look to the Lord's encounter with a demon while he was teaching at a synagogue. Let's begin reading in verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. This is the Word of God. As I mentioned, beginning in verse 21, Mark brings our attention to the commencement of our Lord's ministry. Up until now, we have been in a state of preparation, and that has been leading us to the main focus of Mark's gospel, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark showed us in the first verses of the chapter how the Lord was called, how he was affirmed, how the Lord was tested and humbled, and then how he gathered to himself the disciples who would train, he would train to carry on in the work of ministry after his ascension to heaven. But by verse 21, the preliminaries are over, and Mark reveals not the preparation for ministry, but rather the power and the authority by which Jesus would carry out his ministry. The setting for this first event was during the worship service of a synagogue, which was basically like a teaching place, like a small church. Preaching the gospel in a synagogue was not a new event for Jesus. But in this instance, Mark shows us not so much the content of Jesus' teaching, but rather the authority behind it, as Jesus encounters and engages a demon. Mark brings us front and center to a spiritual battle. And the spiritual battle happened as a result of the preaching of the gospel. This demon who screams out from the crowd had been hiding among them when Jesus first walked into the synagogue. And that's what demons do. They hide. They hide in false religion. They hide among false teachers. They hide and confuse. And they're invisible and they're hard to detect. They love false teaching. They love to be in an arena where the truth is confused or convoluted, where people cannot see it because they hate the truth. But as time passed, this demon could not stand to bear the hearing of the truth that the good news of the kingdom of God was at hand. The time has been fulfilled. And we know that this was Jesus' message. This is what he preached. Starting in verse 15, we know that Jesus' message was clear and straightforward. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus says now is the time. This is not chronos time, a general time, but rather this is kairos. This is the specific age of salvation that is inaugurated through the coming of the Lord. And now that it is at hand, the demons know that Jesus is the ruling king. He knows that the good news of the gospel means that the king has ascended, and that whenever a new king took the throne, that meant death for the king's enemies. With the inauguration of the spiritual reign of Christ, there came with it a spiritual regime change. Satan tried to thwart that, and we saw that in the wilderness. He tried to thwart that, and we remember that that Jesus resisted temptation in the wilderness. He did not succumb. Satan exerted all of his power and all of his ability to try to corrupt this new king, but he was unsuccessful, and the demons knew it. Jesus was too powerful for him, and the demons knew that all hope for them was lost. That's why the demon asked Jesus if now was the time where they would be destroyed. As the new king, it's essential that Jesus exercise power over the current ruler of the world. This is essential for the coming king because it demonstrates in a powerful way the extent of Jesus' authority over the kingdom of Satan. And this is what Mark wants. This is what Mark begins to build as he shows and gives us an understanding of Christ by showing first the preparation for the ministry and now the effect of the kingdom by showing the power of the king. Verse 21. They went into Capernaum. Although Capernaum is not mentioned in the Old Testament, this was an important city in Galilee, and it was an important city for Jesus. As Jesus and his disciples traveled around Galilee for the next several months, they would often walk through and come through Capernaum. Capernaum existed on a main road in between Egypt and Mesopotamia, and it was really a hub of activity in Galilee. Now we know Jesus grew up in Nazareth. His family lived in Nazareth. He had many connections in Nazareth. But last week we saw how the people of Nazareth rejected him. They responded to Jesus. They responded to his teaching by trying to kill him. They didn't wait for the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin or the Romans. They took him to the cliff to throw him off. They didn't want the message of a coming kingdom. They didn't want the good news of God's salvation. They wanted the miraculous. And when Jesus compared them to the Jews of Elijah's time, they tried to throw him off the cliff. Nazareth was not a safe place for Jesus any longer. And in Matthew 4:13, Matthew records that leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. Jesus moved to a house in Capernaum, and he made it a kind of headquarters for the majority of his Galilean ministry. Later, as he traveled down into Judea and Jerusalem, there's no indication that he stayed at a specific home or had a specific residence, although he probably stayed with Lazarus and his two sisters. But that wasn't the case for Capernaum. There was a home that he stayed at, and it was his own home since he no longer could live in Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, Matthew records that as Jesus got into the boat and crossed over the sea, he came to his own city. Notice Capernaum now is identified as his own city. He's not identified with Nazareth because they rejected him and tried to murder him. We have further clarification in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, when it says that Jesus came back, verse 1, when he had come back to Capernaum after several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. He was where? He was at home. He was in his house. What's interesting is that this passage is a parallel passage of Matthew 4 where it describes Capernaum and Jesus' home city. And those passages are the beginning of the story of the paralytic who was brought to Jesus by four men as he was carried on a mat. You remember the story. According to these passages, when they brought the paralyzed man to Jesus' home, they brought him there and it was filled with people so that they couldn't get in. The crowd was too large to get inside, so the men climbed on top, they removed a section of Jesus' roof, and they lowered him down so that he could be healed by Christ. And you think to yourself, it's a good thing he was a carpenter, having had part of his roof removed. We see Capernaum was an important city in Galilee. But as even though it was important, it was really on the fringe for the Jewish people. Capernaum was a very sinful city, and it had a large Gentile population and was filled with all manners of different false religion and false religious influence. It was such a sinful city that Jesus would later say that on the day of judgment, it would be more bearable for Sodom than it would be for Capernaum because of all the teaching and miracles that Jesus did, and yet there was no response from the people. Verse 21 in Mark 1 says that immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. The word synagogue is a transliteration of the Greek word synagoge, which basically means to gather together. This was a gathering place. It was a gathering place of teaching and worship, and it was easier for the people to go to a local synagogue than it was to travel to the temple. A synagogue is called a house of prayer, and they were originated during the Babylonian captivity because there was no place for the Jews to gather to worship. They couldn't go to the temple having been exiled. Before synagogues existed, the only place that the Jews, the Israelites, had for any kind of formal worship was at the temple. That's where they received instruction and performed sacrifice as led by the priests. There were only a few times a year where the Jews would make a pilgrimage to the temple for one of the feasts. Outside of that time, there wasn't a lot of instruction for the Jews on how to worship, and we find that there was a lot of variety with what they did. This is significant because the people associated the proper worship of God with the teaching and instruction they heard from the synagogue. It was a common practice for visiting teachers to be invited to read from the scripture and to provide a lesson for the people who were there. We saw Jesus do this already. We saw this in Nazareth, and this was a custom that the apostle Paul used as he visited and traveled among the Jews. During the remainder of the week, the synagogue was used in a variety of ways. There were rooms where other teaching would occur, where Torah was taught, and the synagogues also served as mini courthouses where people would have official decisions made regarding their disputes. That's important to understand because this was an official place. Not only did Jesus teach with authority, but he taught them from the place of authority. We see that in verse 21 where it says that he began to teach. The fact that Jesus was invited to speak indicates that he already had the reputation of being a teacher sent from God. He was called that by several of his followers and even by some of the Pharisees. The reality of being a teacher is an important theme for us to understand as we follow the Lord along in his ministry. He was always teaching. In fact, he taught everyone. He was like a walking school where he spent hours upon hours every day giving instruction and explanation of the Old Testament. He explained passages. He explained ideas. He explained concepts. And he even gave specific revelation about the nature and the character of God. Jesus gave illustrations. He used metaphors and parables. And he taught the people with such command and authority that toward the end of his ministry, no one even dared to question him. He was unparalleled in his ability, and he gave such clear and precise teaching that the people were constantly saying, "No one ever spoke like this man. We've never heard this before." Jesus, as a teacher, is a major theme in Mark. And Mark writes 15 different times that Jesus taught. He uses the verb 15 different times. There's only 16 chapters in the book. This was important to Mark. In addition to these descriptions, Jesus is listed as a teacher 12 additional times. 15 times the verb to teach was used, 12 times the adjective as being a teacher was used. This was significant. Mark doesn't give much of the content of his message, but he does record how people were utterly astonished by what they heard. They were left speechless by Jesus. And the reason for the astonishment was that Jesus taught them with authority. He taught them with power. Verse 22 says that they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The word amazed here, there's different words that could have been used. This one is the most extreme. It's the most powerful. It means to strike with panic or shock. This is the state of being amazed and greatly astounded, as if you're shocked and on the verge of fearful. This word comes from the root word that means literally to strike or to hit or to smite. This is an intense word. And you can read that as people sat under his teaching, they were left in a staggered state of affliction. This was no mere man they were listening to. They were hearing the words of God from the very Word of God. It was this same Jesus who would stand outside of the tomb of Lazarus and speak the dead man to life. It was the same Jesus who would speak to a storm, and the wind and the sea would retreat before him and become calm. It was from Jesus who created the universe with the power of his words. It was in Revelation 19 where we read that all the kingdoms of the earth that rebel against Christ and are those whom are killed by the sword that comes from the mouth of Christ. His words are piercing. They're potent. They're powerful. This week, as I thought about the teaching of Christ, I wondered how much of his power did he have to hold back in order to speak to people and not obliterate them. The crowds were constantly amazed at his teaching, and they flocked to him in the thousands. In chapter 6, verse 2, we see this repeated theme of being amazed when it says that when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. And they said, "Where did he get these things? What is this wisdom given to him and such miracles performed by his hands?" In chapter 7, verse 37, it says that the people were utterly astonished. There's no stronger way to say that in the English. They were utterly astonished at his teaching, saying he has done all things well. And then again in chapter 11, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking on how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. That's the theme over and over again, is that with his teaching came the authority of God that left people staggered before him. That's what they said of Jesus. No one ever spoke like this man. He was reading the Scripture, then explaining it to them, and preaching the gospel. Makes me think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember after the resurrection where they're walking to Emmaus and Jesus comes along and He begins talking to them and explains the things concerning Himself from the law and from the prophets and the Psalms, which is another way of describing the entire Old Testament. Remember what they said? Were not our hearts burning within us? That's the effect that Jesus had. That's how Jesus taught. His teaching was so clear, so truthful, and so holy that the people sat astounded and even shocked by what they said. It's no wonder this demon, this lover of error, would scream out in fear of his words at such power. And it makes sense why Mark would bring us to the first episode of Jesus' ministry with the disciples to show us this event at the synagogue where he is to teach. Mark is a gospel of power. And that's where the power of Jesus was seen in his teaching. Why were they amazed? Because Mark writes that he taught them with one who had authority. The authority of Christ is based on the reality of his identity. I'm going to say that again. The authority of Jesus Christ is based on the reality of his identity. And Mark wastes no time clearly identifying for us who Jesus was. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In that one title, we have two designations. Jesus is the Son as it relates to the Father, as He relates to the Father, and He is God as He relates to everything else. Jesus' identity is the basis for His authority, and there are several aspects of His authority that are seen as He relates to people. Jesus' authority is not one-dimensional. It's not seen in one way. Rather, it's all-encompassing, as He is the fulfillment of every role of important ruler in Jewish history. According to the Jews, there were three kinds of rulers that had authority over the nation, over the people. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all three. Those three are prophet, priest, and king. A prophet was someone who spoke to people on God's behalf. A prophet would call people to repentance, would explain the righteous requirements of God. A prophet would declare what God expects from the people, and then pronounce either blessing or judgment based on their response. A prophet's authority was found in his message as he was empowered by God Himself. Priest. Just as a prophet revealed God to man, a priest represented man to God. The duties of a priest were found in making intercession, making an offering for the people, presenting that offering for sin, and then giving instruction about God. Jesus gave instruction. He offered Himself for sin, and He is currently making intercession on behalf of the church. Thirdly, king. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the prophesied Messiah who is to come from the tribe of Judah and who is reigning as king. God promises in 2 Samuel that a descendant would come from the line of David whose kingdom would never end. In Isaiah 9, you remember the prophecy that, "For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Counselor, Wonderful, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom. He will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on to forevermore." One author wrote regarding this three aspect of Jesus' identity, "These three offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king are the key to the purpose for the incarnation. This is the reason that He came. His prophetic office was involved in the revealing of God's message. His priestly office was related to his saving and intercessory work for people. And his kingly office gave him the right to reign over Israel and over the entire earth. All the divine intention of these three historic offices were perfectly culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' identity forms the basis and is the basis of his authority. Who he is determines the power of what he says and what he does. And when he spoke to the people, when he came to the synagogue and spoke to them, he spoke to them as prophet, priest, and king, the Son of God. But this is not a surprise for us. We have seen this. When we consider Mark's message, we have seen that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is prophet, priest, and king, and he is divine. And Mark shows us the divinity of Christ. The Gospels show us and elaborate on the divinity of Christ by all that he does. We see in the Gospel of John that he is the Creator. John says that there's nothing that has come into being that has not come into being by Christ creating it. Colossians chapter 1 teaches that Christ created not only the earth, but all the heavens, including this demon. We see that Christ is our sustainer. Colossians 1 teaches that Christ is the cohesive force of the universe. And in Hebrews 1 suggests that Christ carries all things forward on their appointed course. He's working all things together as he sustains everything. We see the divinity of Christ in the forgiveness of sin. Only God can forgive sin. That is clear. Only God can forgive sin because it is only against God to whom sin is committed. The fact that Jesus forgave sin demonstrates his deity. And we see his divinity as we see Jesus the miracle worker. The miracles of Christ attested to his deity. They illustrated that he was divine. When Jesus gave sight to the blind man, the people would have been reminded of the passage in Psalm 146 where it says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." There was no doubt who he was. And maybe one of the greatest evidences of his deity is that he received worship from people. It is a fundamental truth of Scripture that God alone is to be worshipped. That was ingrained in the Israelites' mind from as early as they could even speak, that God alone is to be worshipped. We see that in Deuteronomy. We again see that in Matthew and all throughout the Bible. The fact that Jesus would receive and allow people to worship him is the Bible's strongest evidence to his deity. He says in John 5 that, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." In other words, if you want to worship and honor the Father, you have to worship and honor the Son. Jesus says that he was to be accorded and to receive the same honor and reverence as God the Father. If Jesus were not God, if he were not divine, this statement would be utter blasphemy. And the Pharisees did not believe he was divine, and so when he uttered these statements, they tried to kill him. His teaching was very, very different because his authority was very, very different. This is different especially from the scribes. The people were used to hearing from the scribes. They had never heard anything like Jesus before, much less the manner by which the scribes taught. The word usually translated scribe is found 21 times in Mark, and it is regularly translated as teacher of the law. They were not just copyists of the Old Testaments, but they taught. They were scholars. They were experts in the law and in the interpretation of the law. The scribes were men whose duties involved the copying as well as presiding over the Old Testament, but they also had other important official duties. As such, they were very knowledgeable in Jewish law, and they could quote extremely long sections from the Bible from memory. Chapters and chapters they could quote just from memory. They were also skilled in Jewish law that was based on the Torah, meaning the interpretations that came from the Torah. The New Testament sometimes refers to these men as lawyers because they would debate and decide over matters of civil and ceremonial law. You have to understand that the law was very important to the Jews. And the Jews as a people would often be referred to as the people of the book. Those who handled the law to such a people carried a great weight of significance because of their position. Many of the scribes served on the Sanhedrin, the ruling body for the Jews. In today's legal system, there is an understanding of what is called legal precedence. I'm sure you've heard of that. A legal precedence is a decision or a ruling in a legal case that establishes a principle or a governing rule that's used by other courts for cases that have similar facts. That idea of using legal precedence in court system, the reason that happens is because the court system wants to establish really a sense of predictability, stability, fairness, and even efficiency that can be applied evenly over other legal matters. The scribes operated and taught with a very similar sense of precedence. When they taught, they would explain what the previously accepted teaching was from a particular passage or from a particular rabbi. Whenever a scribe would teach, whenever he would explain the law, their custom was to quote precedents. They would quote from other areas, from other rabbis, and form that understanding of those passages. Over time, those opinions, those interpretations, became and developed into a set of teaching that was just as authoritative as the Bible itself. Although various religious groups then, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes, although they all had their own scribes, the majority of the scribes seem to have belonged to the Pharisees, which means that they had more of an influence over people than anyone else. Jesus didn't teach this way. It was unlike anything they had heard. And then we have in verse 23, verse 24, "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?'" Just imagine the setting. Imagine the setting. Jesus is sitting up front of this group of people on a slightly elevated platform with everyone in front of him. He's already read from the Torah. He's already read from the law. He's passed it back to the attendant, and now he's giving the explanation. We saw him do this in Nazareth. No doubt he's relating that passage to the fulfillment of the kingdom and the good news that he is bringing, the salvation that he's bringing to the people. He's telling them that he's come to usher in an age of peace and redemption. And the implication is strong through this coming age that the enemy, the time of the enemy, is now over. The time for rule of Satan is coming to an end. Everyone is hushed. Everyone is anticipating and listening with such amazement they can't even move. And all of a sudden, this terrible, hellish scream erupts from the audience as a man stands there, shaking in fear. People back away. They know what this is. They know what's happening. A demon of hell has commandeered a man. And while possession often resulted in violence, not the case with this man. This man's different. He's afraid. He is in fear. This demon is shaking in fear and screaming in terror before the authority of God himself. While the word demon is rare in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were well aware of demons and their influence in the world. They understood that demons were agents of Satan, that they were fallen angels who were primarily involved in false worship. Whenever Israel succumbed to the pressures of the surrounding nations and the surrounding religious views and participated in false worship, they knew they were participating in the worship of demons. As far back as the time of Moses, when the people of Israel served false gods, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32 that they made him, that's God, they made God jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God. It was clear. In one of the most despicable practices of demon worship that Israel ever did, found in 2 Kings and Ezekiel, it records that they actually sacrificed children as they participated in false forms of worship influenced by neighboring nations. In Psalm 106, it reads that they mingled with the nations and they learned to do as they did. As a result, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. These and other such barbaric and inhumane practices were carried out by the nations. The nations were full of false worship. They were full of demonic worship. They were led astray away from the truth. It's no wonder that when God told Israel to go into the land, He says, just get rid of all of them. Just exterminate everything. Get rid of this toxic, terrible, deplorable, demonic worship. Don't even allow a slave of these people to remain. It's so putrid and it's so terrible. Just get rid of everything. Paul says the same thing with false religions. The false religions of the first century Mediterranean world. He says that when pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. Demonic occupation is common and always present in false religions, in false beliefs. Demonic forces are always involved in false worship or in secret ways to pervert true worship. Paul writes that Satan appears as an angel of light. That's a very interesting way to describe that. I don't think that Satan appears as this angelic being that is glowing out luminescent substance. I don't think that's what he means. An angel of light. Angel, the word angel is a messenger. Light is compared to the darkness of Satan's kingdom. He is truth. Satan appears as a messenger of truth. Demons possess and oppress people in untold ways, and some of those people end up to be very respected in churches as they are wolves in sheep clothing, pretending to be messengers of the truth. The Jews were basically helpless against demons. They were helpless, and their only source of resistance was their reliance on God. The same is true today. It's significant to note that in the Old Testament, there is no clear example of anyone casting out a demon. It didn't happen. The Israelites engaged in warfare with nations that worshiped demons, and so you could say they were involved in spiritual battles. But the spiritual act of casting out a demon from a person was not practiced because they didn't have the ability to do that. They were helpless. The closest you can get to the exorcism of a demon is that of the example of David, where he played a musical instrument for Saul, causing an evil spirit to flee. But that spirit would later return, and it doesn't say that Saul was possessed by the spirit. Now, just because they didn't do that, they did attempt to do that. They did attempt exorcisms. There were attempts to exorcise demon by the Jews, but much of this happened in between the Old Testament and the New Testament period. There is no reliable information that a single exorcism actually was successful. In Acts 19, it says that there were some Jewish men that had tried to use the name of Jesus as kind of a mystical, magical name in order to exorcise a demon, but that ended terribly for those men as they were nearly killed running naked from the house, ashamed. Notice what the demon said to Jesus in verse 24. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" That question, "what business do we have with each other," is a rhetorical question, and it highlights the reality that there is no business they have with each other. There is no commonality that the light has with the darkness. There is no fellowship between them. There is no common ground between good and evil, between holiness and sin. This demon admits that there is an irreconcilable difference between them and him. And that just gives further testimony to the holiness and the deity of Jesus. The question, "have you come to destroy us," that actually may not be a question at all. There is evidence that the punctuation of a question mark was added later in the manuscript. Rather than asking a question, this demon might just be screaming out the reality that Jesus has come to destroy them. "You have come to destroy us." And that was Jesus' message. Remember, Jesus' message was that the kingdom was at hand. The time was fulfilled. This meant that all enemies of the kingdom would be cast out and destroyed. Early in his ministry, we see Jesus coming into conflict with Satan. And this is significant because Jesus came to destroy, we read in 1 John, the power of the devil. John records, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." This was a power that only Jesus could wield. The people in the synagogue heard this man. They knew what was happening. They knew this was a case of demon possession, and they did not have an answer for it. They didn't know what to do. They were harassed by these demons. There was nothing they could do, just as there had been nothing they could ever do. But look at verse 25. "And Jesus rebuked him, 'Be quiet, come out of him.' And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him." After hundreds of years of inability to have any effect over demonic forces, with one command, Jesus silences this demon and then expels him from the man. There's no delay. There's no hesitation. Jesus immediately and decisively responds to this evil creature, and he casts it out. Jesus was the only one who could do it, because his authority was all-encompassing. One author commented on this, "It's understandable that when Jesus came casting out demons with absolute authority, the people were amazed. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority.' Such power over demonic forces had never been seen before in the history of the world." In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus explains that his authority is a distinguishing feature of his ministry, and it demonstrates the inauguration and the reign of the kingdom of God. Beginning in verse 22, we have another instance of Jesus and a demon. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons.' And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. They couldn't deny Jesus' authority. They couldn't deny that Jesus exercised authority over demons. So the Pharisees tried to teach that it was only by the power of Satan that he was able to control demons. They're basically calling him the devil. They're saying that either you are Satan or you are using the power of Satan as his agent over these acts. And Jesus says, that's ridiculous. That's just ridiculous. No kingdom would try to advance itself by destroying its own army. That doesn't even make sense. The strong man in this passage is Satan. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus entered into the strong man's house. That's a way of saying that he entered into the domain of Satan, the ruler of this world. He came into the world and he was plundering. That is, he was freeing people from satanic bondage and bringing them into the joy of the kingdom of God. Turn back to Mark. And the demon had no choice but to obey. The power of Jesus' authoritative teaching was too much for the evil of this demonized life. Verse 26, it says, "The unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him." Just as foul things scurry from the light when you flip on the switch, evil spirits who love darkness recoil from the light of the gospel. Notice Mark records that the demon screamed. He screamed before Christ. This wasn't a scream of anger or a warlike scream of courage for battle. It was a scream of terror. This demon was terrified of Jesus. It was terrified because it knew who Jesus is and what he will do to them. The demon world knows about the lake of fire that Jesus taught about in Matthew 25 that has been prepared for the devil and his who? Angels. The lake of fire has been prepared for them and they knew it. We read in James that James writes that the demons believe. They know who Jesus is. They affirmed who Jesus is throughout the ministry. They know who he is. They can't deny his authority over them. All they can do is wait in fear. That's why they scream. That's why they panic. They always scream when they see Jesus. They scream in terror as they are faced with their judge and await impending damnation. James says that they know who Jesus is and they shudder, meaning they shake and they quiver. They're so afraid of him, they can't control their fear and they tremble before the authority of the Son of God. They're terrified of Jesus because they know his power and they know the judgment that waits for them. One preacher said, notice that demons never attack Jesus. You'll never see that. You never see demons attack Jesus. Demons attack the souls of sinners. Jesus attacks demons. And it's by his authority to assault the kingdom of darkness. And every time we see his authority, every time we see Jesus' interaction with them, he demonstrates his authority, which is how we can have confidence that he's able to transfer those in the kingdom of Satan out of darkness into the kingdom of light. It says that he has bound the strong man to plunder his house. That doesn't mean Satan is not at work. But it does mean that Satan has as much ability to stop the kingdom of God as a person who's locked up and chained up could prevent a burglar from plundering his home. In other words, there is no ability to stop the gospel. There is no ability to stop the work of God in people's lives. Everyone who responds to the gospel will be saved. That's why Satan spends his time in false teaching and false religion, trying to stop the gospel. And we see the response of the people, verse 27. They were all amazed. It says they were all amazed so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." The people had never seen anything like this before. They were utterly astounded. They were amazed by him. They said that this was new, that this was unheard of. This kind of authoritative teaching they had never heard before. This kind of authoritative work by the Son of God they had never seen before. They never heard of such a thing. Who could do such a thing? Who could do this to exorcise a demon? Who could possibly command the power of evil and have instant obedience? Who could ever dream of causing the demons, the creatures that cause fear, to be afraid? They debated among themselves, who is this? It's no wonder that news about this event spread to all the regions around them. There would have been many witnesses in the synagogue to such an amazing demonstration of kingly power. The unfortunate reality about their response was that there isn't anything mentioned about belief. There's nothing mentioned about faith. They were amazed, understandably. Jesus is the most amazing person that has ever lived and who still lives. They were amazed. But the absence of their belief is deafening, and it shows the difference between them and the demon. Notice the difference between the people and the demon. The people were amazed by Jesus because of what he did. The demon world was terrified of him because of who he is. The people were in wonder, and they began to debate and discuss with each other what had happened. The demon panicked, and its thoughts went immediately to judgment. It thought about its own future and the power of Jesus over him. And all of this is because the people didn't know who he was, but the demon did. The demon knew who he was, without a doubt, and he declared it clearly. As we conclude this passage, we see really the unquestionable authority of Jesus Christ. That's what Mark is trying to show us. He has built the ministry up through the preparation, through the calling, through the training, through the gathering of disciples. He has prepared us for the ministry of Christ. And now Mark begins with this undeniable act of authority over spiritual darkness. Jesus was called to ministry, he was affirmed, he was prepared, and now we have the authority shown over this demon. He has the authority over life and death, and to grant life to all who would come in response in faith. That's the message. Repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess him as Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That is the message, and that is the power of Jesus Christ. May God grant us the faith to believe in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are moved by this passage, this demonstration of the authority of Jesus. We are moved by the power that comes off these pages, the power of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And we pray that you would empower us with the gospel, that you would equip us, that you would strengthen us, that you would use us to further your kingdom. Thank you for this example. Thank you for the hope that we know that as we stand before an unbelieving world that is racked with demonic forces, we can stand in confidence because of Jesus. We can stand in the hope that Jesus is with us always, who has authority over everything. We thank you for this incredible passage, this incredible demonstration of your power, and we pray again that you would equip us in faithfulness in this world. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.